Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Scripture reading this morning will move from verse 7 of this chapter through to the end, starting at verse 6. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he give you inner strength, that you may be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Let's stop for a moment of prayer. Father, as we engage with your word, we realize that this is the means of feeding the Holy Spirit, who is the one who does combat within us with the old nature. And we realize that though we are crucified with Christ, the old nature hangs lingering on that cross, calling to us as it slowly expires, tempting us to turn away. We pray that you would help us, that as we feed the Holy Spirit's reservoir of truth to work with in our hearts and consciences, that it might be the voice that we turn to at all times. In Jesus' name, amen. You may not be a football fan, but you may be able to appreciate this if you know a football fan. Here's the situation. 6 seconds left in the game. Your team is on the 27-yard line. Fourth down. What are you going to do? Well, you send in the kicking team, right? And everybody is on the sidelines like this, right? And the coach is like this. First time in many weeks praying, right? And the kicking team is sent out there. They line up. The snap count begins. And the tension is like that, right? Snap of the ball. Kicker steps forward. Off it goes. And in that moment, everybody's holding their breath. And it's good! And what happens after that? The euphoria, the crowd, the fans go wild, right? The stadium erupts. The team is all over itself. Well, that is a taste, a feeling of the kind of euphoria that we often experience in worldly types of games and victories and successes. But I think what Paul would love to see happening more and more in our experience would be a growing taste and experience of that kind of euphoria in the spiritual dimensions of our lives. Because I believe he knows that if that were to begin to swell and grow in us, there would be an energy for something that is of cosmic significance, that all of you have the opportunity to participate in. But the problem is,
it seems difficult to find those kinds of spiritual victories and to experience that kind of spiritual euphoria. And today what I want to talk about is participating in the cosmic victory of eternity. And I want to see if I can show you just a little bit of where I'm coming from this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 that moves from verse 6 through the end of the chapter as we read this morning. Now first let me point out how Paul expresses in this passage a feeling of the kind of euphoria that he had, but of a spiritual sort. As you begin to read in this segment of his letter to the Thessalonian Christians. Now, if you've been traveling with us through the first half of this book, you know that he has been writing to them and explaining to them his reflections on the experience that they had, his missionary team had, when it came to their city, proclaimed the gospel, and saw God work marvelous response to that message and bring a number of people into personal faith in Jesus Christ. And he's been telling them in this letter of his reflections on that experience. He's been talking about how they responded and what he and his team were involved in doing. And he's also described for them the desire that he has had to get back with them so that he can re-engage with what God is doing there. Because I think there's this powerful magnetism to that event of the working of God in Thessalonica. But he begins here in chapter 3, verse 6, with a comment about this victory report that has come from his assistant, whose name is Timothy. And you read about this in verse 6. He says, having sent Timothy back to Thessalonica because they had not been permitted by God to get there themselves personally, he sent Timothy to find out what was going on with them. And this was the report. But Timothy has just now, let me stop you there. Just now? What does that mean? That means Timothy walks in the door, gives him the report. Paul goes, "Woo, great!" And then he says, "Where's my pen?" That's what's happening when you read just now. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news. The way he says it in the Greek text is, he has evangelized us, because evangelism means to proclaim good news. Of course, it doesn't mean he brought him the gospel, but what it means is he's brought us great news. Well, when we talk about Jesus Christ to people who don't know him, that's what we're doing. We're bringing them great news. And that's exactly the same word he uses here. He brought good news about your faith and love. Not only that, he has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. So there has been no diminishment in the relationship or the affection of the Thessalonians. Now, why do you think it would be that this would be significant to Paul? The reason it's significant is warm, affectionate relationships between people, particularly in the spiritual dimension, don't work if one party is starting to chill spiritually. You may have experienced this in small groups you've been in. You come to group. You got all your work done. You're ready to go and engage in the discussion and really pray for one another. But there's another member. Here we are, the fifth meeting. Couldn't quite get to doing any preparation and, you know, don't know what's going on. And, you know, it's kind of like you're gracious and you're loving and you don't say anything. But inside you're saying, darn. Well, you shouldn't say that. But you're saying, well, we're not all functioning here on a similar level of enthusiasm. And so this is why Paul is particularly excited, because he knows that he can continue to relate to the Thessalonians on a very high spiritual level. And he's not going to get back a yawn and a roll of the eyes and kind of a "who" response. And that's exciting for him, because Paul is one of these spiritual creatures who really thrives on the relationship with the people that he cares about spiritually. And so he says, as we read forward in verse 7, let me tell you a little bit about the impact that your faithfulness has had on me and my team. Let me tell you a little bit about this, he says. Look at verse 7. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, hey, by the way, Thessalonians, you're not the only ones. Now, Paul doesn't tell us specifically what was the nature of the distress and persecution, but there was something going on, and he doesn't tell us exactly what it was. But he says, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. And when he says, we're encouraged about you, he's really also saying, we're encouraged. And not only that, he says, look at verse 8. He says, for now, since we've gotten this fabulous report about your steadfastness, now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. What he's saying is, there is a refreshing zest to our lives because of this report of how you are standing firm and you are continuing to progress spiritually. We are encouraged, and now we really live. But that's not all. Look at verse 9. He says, now this is a rhetorical question. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Now, what he's saying is the natural overflow of this feeling that is coming into his life is to pray and just exalt in God. But he's saying, I don't know how we're going to be able to do that enough, because the joy that we're experiencing now is just overwhelming us. And you notice how he says, when we pray, which really is the force of the phrase, our joy in the presence of God. I think it's a special way of him describing entering into the presence of God in a special way and speaking to God about the things that he has heard God has done in his friends' lives. And so there it is. Encouragement, a new zest for living, and a special fullness of joy that can hardly be described even in constant, overwhelming prayer. I think the point Paul's trying to make here is that their faithfulness had had a profound impact on his spiritual life and on his motivation. And for all we know, and from the letters he wrote to the Corinthians, we know that was a tough town to minister in. And for all we know, he was writing this letter from Corinth. It may have been that this message from Timothy was the thing that he needed to be revived and push forward in the gospel ministry in Corinth, planting that church, which ultimately became the most powerful spiritual center in southern Greece of that time and that era. Well, I guess my question would be to ask you to reflect with me a little bit. What is it
that brings a zest for life to you. When I hear someone connected with this church is searching for God or has invited Christ into their life to be Lord and Savior, beloved, that turns my crank. When I hear from my own sons that they want Christ to control the things they are doing and be in the center of their relationships, that stirs me up. When I hear from Connie of all the seeking of Christ going on among the women in women's ministry, that's exciting. When I hear of small groups trying to care for the special needs of people in their groups, that's you. When I hear or see people who have come to Christ in this church growing and passing on their faith to people that they know, that's exciting. When I see the faithfulness of people who faithfully minister to our children Sunday after Sunday, just wanting your kids to get as early a start in life as possible, fully following Jesus Christ. And when they come here Sunday after Sunday to cooperate with what you are doing at home in influencing these kids, because they want your kids' experience here Sunday by Sunday to be something exciting rather than a drudgery. That excites me. When I see the attitude of ministry directors at a leadership retreat, all of them passionately involved and committed to what they're trying to do to move those ministries forward so that your discipleship can move forward, it's fun to watch them want to vie for a few more dollars in the budget. And I hope you'll provide them with all that they want this coming year. That excites me. And when I walk through the old sanctuary and reflect on how far we've come since we were demolishing walls in that old laboratory back in 1995, and then Larry Blatt and his facility committee came to us and said, you know what? We should make this room into a new sanctuary. And look how beautiful and functional it is. Hey, progress. It's exciting. And when I see two ladies sneak into the church on a Tuesday afternoon with paint pole and roller and brush in hand, and I say, what are you doing? They say, well, we're going to paint the walls in that foyer. I go, you're going to what? Yeah. Well, you know, I'm a painter. That excites me. When I hear about ladies preparing meals for families in our church because a mom is sick or has had a new baby, that's great. When I see couples who could let the stresses and mistakes in their relationship drive them apart, but they don't, they stay the course, and they work hard at keeping building the unity and overcoming the natural temptations to bail, that excites me. When I see people faithfully stick with a ministry long after they fulfilled their commitment because they are committed to this church, well, that excites me. And when I see people step up to support ministries like our music ministry or junior church when the needs arise for more help, to me, these are evidences of God doing his cosmic work in our little area of the huge vineyard that he has created. And these are, in my view, just things similar to the evidences of the working of the Spirit of God that produce the kind of spiritual joy in the heart of the Apostle Paul that we read about in verses 7, 8, and 9 of this passage. It's not that different today from when it was then. It all has to do with focus values and priorities. What I see in the Bible is that this sense of joy, when compared to the experience that you will have when you meet Jesus Christ face to face, the greatest euphoria you have ever known is like one drop in the ocean of God's joy. And it's coming. But the fact is, your obedience and faithfulness is impacting someone with joy and with encouragement in their life, whether you know it or not. The things that contribute to the growth and the stability of a church are more often than not things that aren't particularly visible. But they keep flowing and they keep working. And your contribution, you may regard as being minuscule and insignificant. But it is not if it is put into the hands of Almighty God and allowed to flow through Him back to us. You have no idea the immense contribution that can be transformed into, just like Jesus took the little boy's lunch and transformed it into a meal for 5,000. Be careful not to underrate the impact of your obedience and faithfulness to people you care about. Now, next, I want you to see how God's no to Paul actually was a yes. Look with me at verse 10. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. When Paul and his team in Corinth got the news about the Thessalonians' progress, well, as I've already said, what happened was then they ratcheted up their intensity of prayer for their friends, because that was the one way that they could link up with those other believers, right up through God and right back down to them. You know, spiritual cell phone call off the satellite. But I wouldn't want to diminish the glory of God with that illustration. But he's saying, we're constantly praying with fervency for the opportunity to return to you to supply your faith. And look at verse 11. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. Clear the way. Well, that's just a reflection on his description of the things that were prohibiting him from getting back to them, because you remember he described Satan's hindrances to him with the word that was literally a word for ripping up the road in a military context to prevent an army from maneuvering against you. And now he's saying, may God clear all that stuff off the road so we can get back to you guys. And so his prayer is being intensified for the opportunity to return back to them. And you can see how he says, we're praying earnestly that we might see you again and supply what's lacking there. Now, he's not in any sense diminishing them and their faith. He's simply acknowledging that there are some things that he feels are very important for them in order for the continuation of this spiritual victory to take place. And he's burdened about that. And he wants to get back to supply that. You know what the interesting thing is about this prayer? The answer to this prayer after 12 months was no. After 24 months, the answer was still no. After 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, no. 6 years, yes. You see, he went to Corinth. His ministry got cranking there in Corinth, and he spent at least 18 months there. Then he had to make a trip back home to his sending church in Syria, and that took at least 6 months. And then he traveled through Asia Minor back toward Ephesus, and he established himself there in church planting in Ephesus for a couple of years. And when you put it all together, the scholars see the timeline as being about 6 years. So in one sense, for quite some time, the answer was negative. But again, as I recall, no is an answer, isn't it? Now, let me explain to you why I think it's important for us to understand that no can be yes, in one sense. Listen to me now. Since God continued to let Satan resist Paul's attempts to return to Macedonia, that did not alleviate Paul's burden for his friends. What was he to do? Well, he did what he had available to do. He wrote this letter. And he dispatched this letter to the Thessalonians. Because that was the only resort he had. Because God said, to personally go there, not going to happen right now. So he sends this letter. And he sends them all the counsel that we're going to read about in chapters 4 and 5. Some of those words are revelations about prophecy that occur in no other of Paul's letters. And without this letter, we would never know some of these things. And as a result of the fact that God said to Paul in this situation, no, the Christian church has been able to sit in on Paul's counsel to the Thessalonians for over 2,000 years, and you and I are doing that right now. No to Paul. And this tells us something important to remember about prayer. There are going to be times when God is going to say no to you in order that it can be a yes to people you care about. Now, it's not always clear how that works out. And I think for the first 6 years, Paul was probably still stewing about, now, God, one more time, why is it that we haven't been able to get back to Thessalonica? But then God said to him at one point, yeah, it's time to head on back. Now, this also tells us something important about life. For most of you, it may be that some of those deep and most important aspirations and goals that you feel get a lot of no's from God, there may be reasons for that. It may be that no to you is yes to something very important. Let me just see if I can illustrate this a little bit. Now, I hope you won't be offended, but I think we're pretty much normal, average people in this congregation. Hey, you know, let's face it, we don't have a lot of celebrities walking around. We don't have security teams out there for the head, you know, the hot shots that might come worship here. Okay, we're all, you know, average folk, okay? And that's understandable if you know 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 26, where Paul says what? Not many noble, not many brilliant, not many powerful have been called by the gospel. Why? Because God says, I will have my glory. And those people don't tend to give it back to me very good, because they are very focused on themselves. But I want you to consider something. Could it be, think with me now, could it be that our lack of stardom is really quite a blessing? Could it be that your lack of stardom has made it possible for your family to really know you? Could it be that it has allowed you to be really involved in their lives? Could it be that since you have not made the sacrifices that success and stardom usually require, most people don't become stars by the lottery? Could it be that this has enabled you to cultivate having Christ central in your life and is allowing your family and the people you care about to be exposed to a life where Christ is being cultivated as center, because you have freedom from all the pressures and push of celebrityism. I don't know if I said that right. Stardom. I think the answers to this question, these questions, is yes. Isn't it possible that no for you is really yes for the people you love? You know, most stars that I read about, their level of notoriety did not come without mortgaging something. Very few stars, however, are influential for Christ. They rarely have time or take the time to really deepen themselves in the Word of God, those who would profess to be Christians but have celebrity or stardom. They don't really have the luxury of pursuing God deeply. There's just too many extraneous things colliding on their life. And as they mortgage their spiritual lives on the altar of personal achievement, they often fail to give back to God proportionately all the things he's blessed them with. And that does have an impact, whether you're aware of it or conscious of it or not. And they fail to speak up for Christ clearly and boldly from the platform of worldly success. And why would that be? Because they work so hard to get there, and they don't want to do anything to mess it up, which exposes you to the fact that the primary motivation all along was personal ambition, not Christ's glory. And maybe that's why God says no so many times to us as we fantasize in our minds about great ambitions and successes, of making a place for ourselves of significance in this world. Because God knows our tendencies, and he knows our weaknesses. He knows that it is a very rare person who can handle the distractions of worldly success and prosperity and still maintain a focus on the basic things that make for lasting enthusiasm, joy, and sense of value, which are the things that emanate from Christ as the center. And that leads me to Paul's description in verses 12 to 13 of two capacities that he says must be fundamental in your lives in order for you to move into the zone of spiritual victory and to remain in that zone. Look at verses 12 and 13. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Fundamental, number one, is a capacity of overflowing love. Overflowing love for fellow Christians, and notice how he says, what? And for everyone else. Who's that? Well, those are the non-Christians. The ones who may or may not appreciate your spiritual interest. May your love overflow for them, despite their value on your spiritual interests. And I think what Paul is talking about when he says overflowing love, he means kindness, compassion, and service to people that spills out of a heart that is growing in the grace of the love of God. Growing out of a grace that is the result of being under the spell of the love of God that you experienced when you first said yes to Christ. Can you remember that? And God had infused into your soul a new heart. And with that new heart came a new capacity to even appreciate or see or sense the love of God And when your heart had the capacity to hear Romans 5:8, for God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You said, I understand. And your heart is flooded with a feeling of the love of God. It's that spell continuing to grow that produces what Paul's describing here. And take, for example, illustration of a testimony from a testimony I heard recently. Someone in our church, I won't tell you who, but someone in our church, he had a boss call him into his office, wanted to discuss a lot of the changes that he was making in the company's operations, changes that the boss had not shared with this particular employee, who is your brother, even though that particular employee was one of his head managers in the company. Well, your brother used this as an occasion to tell his boss, who's one of the company owners, that even though he felt circumvented in most of these decisions, and even though he felt that his experience and all of the profit that he had brought to the company was being disregarded, the boss was still free to do with the company what he felt was in the best interest of the company. Boss couldn't hurt him because his real boss is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one whose ethics have made him prosper at this point, and his ethics have been transparent for the number of years he's been at the company. And he isn't about to change that work ethic. And the boss can't hurt him because of the real boss being Jesus Christ. Now, the reason that did not come across offensive, from what I heard, was that there was already a track record of performance based on an overflow of Christ in that life. And so therefore, when those things are shared directly, matter-of-factly, it has an impact. But it's loving. Not angry, not critical, not defiant, but direct and truthful. That's a loving response, beloved, because of an overflow of what Christ is doing in the life. A loving response to anyone is a response of kindness controlled by humility and patience. But it is a response that does not back down or apologize unless we have truly sinned or unless we are realizing that our push is for things that are basically self-centered. I hear a lot of people in the attempt to be loving sometimes apologizing in ways that are really not truthful. And I don't want you to do that, because that's not loving. Because love involves truth speak. Speaking the truth in love. Huh? Is your heart under the spell of the love of God? Or has it become cool, somewhat jaded by all the things happening to you? Do you remember what it was like when you first understood the gospel? Might need to go back there if the chill is affecting you and subduing your affection for Christ. Paul says you won't grow as a Christian until you throw off anything in your life that is constricting that love from swelling up in your heart. And this means bitterness and envy and greed and complaining and any of the ambitions in your life or any of the relationships in your life that are constricting the expansion of God's love in your heart. Those things ought to go. You got to get the cap off. And there's one other thing he says, and that is, it's not particularly translated in the New International Version I'm reading, but he says in verse 13, may he give you inner strength. Literally, may he strengthen your heart. I understand why they say inner strength. But unfortunately, the real meaning of heart in the Greek is the mind. It speaks of having, may he strengthen your mind. And that's the emphasis that I see here as the second fundamental that needs to be growing in a believer's life if there's going to be victory in your course as a believer. A strong heart would be clear about the convictions that it has and clear on how they are rooted in Scripture and where they come out of Scripture. And if they don't have those roots, those convictions are useless. A strong heart would be steadfastly committed to personal holiness, uncompromising when it comes to purity and pleasing Christ. Notice how he says, may he give you inner strength or a strong heart that you may be blameless and holy. See, beloved, the world is coursing towards unholiness, and we're going in a totally different direction. We value purity. We value integrity. We value honoring people and not taking advantage of people because they may be weak or not quite as quick as we are. And these prayers of Paul here in verse 11, 12, and 13 are prayers for the Thessalonians that they might thrive in these fundamentals. And there might be this overflowing love, and there may be a strength of heart or a strength of mind in them. For this reason, Paul wanted them to be prepared, because you notice how he says, he wraps it all up at the end, and he says, so that you will be holy and blameless in the presence of our God and Father. When? When our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And what he's saying is, I want you, beloved, to be ready. Because the atmosphere when they arrive is going to be an atmosphere of holiness. And you're going to want to be wearing that kind of stuff. Because all the other stuff is just going to get burned out. And I want you to be ready. And in order to be ready for that, you need overflowing love. And you need a strong heart for Christ. And Paul prayed that they would be ready for that moment in history when they would finally see, when you will finally see that you are the superstars of the cosmos, and that you are the winners in the cosmic competition of eternity. The moment when you will experience eternal euphoria. The euphoria of realizing that you are on the team that wins. And you win it all forever. Let's pray. Father, I pray that everyone in the sound of my voice this morning would know that they are on that winning team. And that that winning team is one you don't pay to get on. You don't have to perform to be qualified for that team. But you have to bow your knee and say, Jesus Christ, I cannot be a winner on my own. You must win for me. And I will rejoice in your victory. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done in our own strength, but according to his power. He makes us new people in Christ. May that be the passion that we seek after. In Jesus' name, amen.